Morning, church. Our reading today is from the book of Leviticus, from chapter 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 79. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and the feathers and throw them down east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you, my name is Heidi. I'm the associate minister here. And we're straight into Leviticus, aren't we? Just like that, burnt offerings. Get ready. Now, Leviticus is probably a book that you may never have come across preached in church. And Matt and I are being brave and bringing it before you over with a couple of other voices too over the next couple of months. So let's pray and ask God that God would be with us as we open this part of his word and hear from him this morning. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are good. We know that you love us. We know that you long to dwell with us, to be our God, and for us to be your people. We know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. So we ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning in spirit, that you would show us what you would have us learn from your word. You'd give us a grander picture of you, and you would show us what it means to come to you as your people in worship. We ask, Father, too, that you would help us grapple with some of the strange or unfamiliar parts of your word. We ask, Father, that you would minister to our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to start with a little bit of interaction this morning because I want to hear from you. How would you describe the book of Leviticus? Now, please be honest, be brutally honest. There's no wrong answers here. What one word would you use to describe Leviticus? Go. No wrong answers. Just shout them out. Legalism?
Gruesome.
Gruesome. Yeah, we had some of that this morning. Any other words? Holiness? Rules? Yep. Repetitive? Yeah, we've had that this morning too. Any others? Come on, be honest. This is a safe space. Atonement? Boring? Yes. Thank you, Nadine. Our need for Jesus, yep. Very good. Strange, yep. Well, whenever we open our Bibles to find encouragement, wisdom, or a word from God, let's be honest. Leviticus is not the place that we usually go to. If we've had a hard week, if we need to hear from God, we don't usually open our pages to Leviticus and start reading. Leviticus is the book we often struggle to get through, or we skip reading it entirely, especially when we start a Bible in the year plan. We kind of do Genesis, Exodus, and then it all kind of grinds to a halt at Leviticus. And if we're honest, most of us find Leviticus just straight up confusing. We might find it irrelevant. We might find it boring. We might find it backwards, strange, or offensive. We might find it gory. And did I mention repetitive and boring? And as far as difficult books of the Bible go, Leviticus is up there, and that's okay. For most of us here, it's unexplored territory. Even those of us who have read it probably feel like we barely understand what's going on, let alone what it means for us as Christians today. We pick up on things like atonement and holiness and this kind of law that was hanging around in the Old Testament, but we struggle to apply it to us today. But Leviticus is God's word. It's God's word to us just as much as the books of Genesis, Isaiah, Matthew, and Philippians. In his second letter to the young pastor Timothy, Paul says this: "All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." When Paul wrote this, the New Testament didn't exist yet. When he said all scripture, he was actually talking about the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Every part of the New and Old Testament, even Leviticus, has been breathed out by God to us for our training and our equipping. Every New Testament writer considered Leviticus an important part of God's word, especially Jesus. Where did he quote the second most important commandment from? Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19. Leviticus is God's word, and that is why we are looking at it today and over the next few months. So over the next 10 weeks or so, we are going to go on an adventure through the book of Leviticus. And it will be an adventure. For most of us, this part of God's word is uncharted waters and it is unexplored territory. It will make us uncomfortable at times. It will be confusing, very confusing, and we will feel a long way from home. But trust me, just like on any expedition, there is treasure to be found. And so as we journey through Leviticus, can I encourage you to approach it with openness and with curiosity? We have a God who loves us, who longs for us to know him, and who wants us to flourish under his care. That is why he has given us his word, even the confusing parts like Leviticus. So today we're going to start at the very beginning of Leviticus with chapter 1. And this sermon will very much be an introduction to the world of Leviticus. We'll do a quick review of kind of where Leviticus sits in the story of the Bible, and then we will look at the first chapter in more detail and what it teaches us, particularly about true worship of Jesus today. So to begin, let's look at the story so far. As we come to the book of Leviticus, it is important that we get our bearings. Entering into the world of Leviticus is much like entering into a foreign country today. If we don't prepare ourselves for the differences between Leviticus and today, we will get culture shock. So it's important we understand that Leviticus was written at a different time in history, about 1500 BC. That's 3,500 years ago. It also takes place in a different part of the world, what historians call the ancient Near East. So that's the lands that now make up the Middle East, Turkey, and Egypt. Leviticus was also written for a different group of people, the newly formed, the baby nation of Israel. So as we come to Leviticus, we need to read everything in light of these differences. What did Leviticus mean for God's people then? And what does it mean for God's people now? Leviticus is also part of a wider story, the story of the Pentateuch. That's just a fancy word for the first five books of the Bible. It's what the Jews also call the Torah or the law. And the Pentateuch actually tells one big story. It follows the formation of the nation of Israel, God's people, and then the relationship between this fledgling nation and their God. So here's an overview for you on the screen if you need a bit of a recap. Genesis begins with the story of creation and then humanity's fall into sin. Humanity is banished from God's presence, but God makes a promise to Abraham and the nation of Israel is formed. Because of famine in Canaan, they are driven into Egypt and end up there as slaves for 400 years. But in Exodus, God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt and brings them out under the leadership of Moses to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. God makes a covenant with Israel, a promise, and he promises never to leave them or forsake them. He gives them commandments to live by and then instructions to make a portable tent where he can live and dwell among them. God's people remain at Mount Sinai for 1 year. And in Leviticus, God gives his people his law. Worship at the tabernacle begins, and God begins to dwell with his people. Then in Numbers, Israel begins their journey back to Canaan, but they rebel against God and remain in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally in Deuteronomy, just before they enter the land that God promised them, Moses gives one last sermon to the people, preparing them for life with God in the promised land. So that's the overview of the Pentateuch. But the Pentateuch is doing more than just telling us history. It's more than just facts. Listen to this quote. In the beginning, God formed a sacred place in which he and humans could dwell together. Accordingly, the real loss in Genesis 3 is access to God's presence. This is the tension that then propels the rest of the story. How can a holy God live with people again? The high point of Exodus is not rescue from Egypt, but construction of a tabernacle to house God's glory. In Numbers, God's presence travels with the people through the wilderness. Leviticus sits in the middle of the Pentateuch story. At the very end of Exodus, God's people finish building this tabernacle tent and God moves in to live among them. This is the same holy God who appeared with fire and smoke on Mount Sinai and who was so terrifying in his glory that only Moses could approach him. Look at how Exodus ends, Exodus 40:35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now suddenly this holy and terrifying God has come to reside in the tabernacle, right in the heart of the Israelite camp. Exodus leaves us in suspense. How can a sinful, broken people live in the presence of this holy God and survive? Well, let's look at how Leviticus begins. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And now compare that to how the next book, Numbers, begins. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. From the beginning of Leviticus to the end, something has changed, hasn't it? Somehow, Moses has gone from being unable to approach God in his tent to suddenly being able to stand inside the tent in God's presence face to face. The entire book of Leviticus, all its instructions, its stories, its laws, they all exist to enable a sinful, broken people to live in the presence of this holy God who so deeply wants to be in relationship with them. Our God wants to live with his people. And this desire of God's to dwell with his people reached its fullest and final form with the birth of Jesus. Now listen again to how John describes the coming of Jesus. We've all heard this verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That word, translated as made his dwelling, do you know what else it can be translated as? It can also be translated as tabernacle. In Jesus, God became human and tabernacled among us. This is the good news of the gospel. God does not abandon us to our sin and our brokenness. He does not delight in pushing us away. Our God wants to live with us, and he has made a way for this to be possible. Jesus is that full and final way to life with God. But before God dwelt with us through Jesus, he first dwelt with his people in Leviticus. So this is the heart of Leviticus. It has much to teach us about life in God's presence. Over the next 10 weeks, we'll look at sin, atonement, holiness, cleansing, priesthood, ethics, Sabbath, and more. But in all this, remember the purpose of Leviticus. Leviticus is here to help a sinful, broken people come into the presence of the holy, living God. So it's only fitting that Leviticus begins with an invitation for God's people to come to him in true worship. So let's read verses 1 to 9 again. So have those verses open in front of you. So Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 9. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." When you think of worshipping God, this is probably not what comes immediately to mind, is it? Worship today usually involves a mix of what we've been doing this morning: music, song, prayer. Killing an animal up here on the stage and then burning it on an altar is not what we do for worship today. And to be honest, it seems too cruel and too barbaric to be a right act of worship. But for most of history in all parts of the world, bringing food and drink offerings to a deity was the most common form of worship. This was how they worshipped in the ancient world. Music, song, and prayer were considered actually second best offerings of worship. Remember, Leviticus was written for ancient people who lived in ancient times. Their worship was shaped by the time and the place that they lived in. But as we work through Leviticus 1, we'll see that the God of Israel did not want his people to worship him like all the other nations did. God desires a radically different form of worship. In the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, God speaks to Moses and describes for his people how they should bring each of the 5 main offerings to him in the tabernacle where he dwells. In our English Bibles, they're labeled as the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Each of these had slightly different purposes, and they had slightly different instructions for how they should be brought to God. Today, we'll only look at the burnt offering in chapter 1, and next week, Matt will walk us through the sin and the guilt offerings. So hold all your questions around sin and atonement and guilt for next week. So how was this burnt offering to be brought to God? What actually is going on here? Why did God ask his people to do this? Well, in verse 2, God tells Moses that the burnt offering is open to anyone. Notice how it says, "When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord." This wasn't something reserved for the priests. This offering could be brought by the lay people, the everyday people of Israel. Anyone could approach God, no matter their age, gender, or class. Worship was open to anyone who wanted to come and meet with God. But the people were not to do it just any which way that they wanted. Remember, this is the same holy, terrifying God who appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder, fire, and lightning. The people couldn't just waltz into his presence however they wanted. God gave them parameters around what kinds of offerings to bring and how the offerings should be presented to him. And you can see that these instructions for the burnt offering are given in three categories. Offerings from the herd, so this is in verses 1 to 9. Offerings from the flock, verses 10 to 13. And then offerings of birds, verses 14 to 17. And these are actually arranged in order of economic value. Cattle are the most expensive and birds are the cheapest. Think of it like being given the option to bring the deluxe, the standard, or the budget package to God. God wanted everyone to be able to come and worship him, no matter how poor or how wealthy they were. And whether someone brought a cow, a sheep, or a pigeon to God, the instructions in Leviticus 1 are almost the same, with minor changes depending on the animal. And this is what the person bringing the burnt offering was instructed to do. So I've got a picture here of the tabernacle. So the person was to bring the animal and present it to God at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's the little brown tent inside the courtyard. Then they were to lay their hand on the animal's head, and this was to establish a relationship between them and the animal. They would say why they had brought the offering, and they may have also offered a psalm or a prayer as well. And burnt offerings could be made for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps they were asking for forgiveness of sin. Perhaps they were asking for cleansing after birth or sickness. Perhaps they were simply thanking God for his goodness to them. The person, after doing the laying on of hands, they would then kill the animal, and the priests would collect the blood in a bowl, and they would splash that all over the altar in the courtyard, on the altar in front of the tent. If it was a bull, that meant it wasn't a small amount of blood. This wasn't a sprinkle. This was a dump. The person would then butcher the animal and wash off any excrement from the tail and the insides, preparing the animal as if it was ready to be eaten. And finally, the priests would arrange the wood on the altar, they would light it, and then they'd burn the entire butchered animal in the fire. None of it was eaten. The person who brought the animal would watch it as the whole thing went up in smoke to God. Again, this is not what we usually think of when we think of worship, is it? This is a bloody and visceral affair. It's gory. Worship at the tabernacle was nothing like the incense and stained glass windows of today's cathedrals. Just for a second, let's go back to that photo. Can you imagine the noise? The animals, the crowds of people. Can you imagine the smells? Blood, smoke, burning fat and meat. This kind of worship is not what we are used to today. But if we're willing to sit with it a little longer, it can teach us something rich and valuable about the kind of worship God desires. Let's look again at the burnt offering. What can it teach us about worship? Well, firstly, these burnt offerings are voluntary gifts. Look at verse 2 again. God says, "When anyone among you brings an offering." There is no commandment here. God is not ordering his people to bring him sacrifices. He doesn't need anything. The worshipper is free to bring a gift to God whenever they feel moved to bring one. Leviticus provides the instructions for how this should happen. And secondly, these burnt offerings are costly gifts. Look at verse 3. The worshipper was to give the most expensive animal that they could find, not the scrawny sheep, not the old cow with a lame leg. They were to give a perfect male, prime breeding stock. They were to bring the very best and then burn the whole thing on the altar to God. To put that in perspective, a premium bull today would go for no less than $5,000. Some of the breeding ones can go for $50,000 or $100,000. Can you imagine just burning $5,000 of cash? Watching $5,000 go up in smoke and getting none of it back. What would motivate someone to do that? Why would anyone offer gifts like these when they don't have to? Well, finally, these burnt offerings are personal gifts. Elsewhere in Leviticus, God gives instructions for sacrifices to be made for the whole nation. But here they are given by individuals, This is between a person and their God. Notice again that odd phrase in verse 9. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Every time a worshipper brought an animal sacrifice or an offering of other foods to God, it was like they were saying to him, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not fit to be in your presence. I know I don't deserve everything that you have done for me. But I thank you and I honor you, and I want to live my life with you in it. This kind of worship is first and foremost an act of devotion. It's a movement of affection towards God. And this pleases God more than anything else. God delights in our worship because our worship reveals to him what is going on in our hearts. For the other nations around Israel at this time, worship achieved a completely different purpose. Sacrifices were about manipulating the gods to give you something. Good weather, abundant crops, fertility, money, protection. Food offerings were brought to deities like Ra, Poseidon, and Baal, not out of devotion, but out of need. Sacrifices were about gaining favor from the gods, not what you could give to them, but what you could get from them. But not so with the living God of Israel. Remember where Leviticus sits in the Bible. God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and made an everlasting covenant with them. He promised to be their king. He promised to bless them and care for them forever. He had already given his people everything they could ever need. They already had his favor. So the sacrifices that God invites his people to here in Leviticus 1, they're not driven by need. They're not about manipulating God to gain favor or blessing. They are gifts offered to God out of a place of abundance and blessing. This is a worship that springs from a thankful and content heart for everything that God has done. It is voluntary, it is costly, and it is personal. Of course, today worship looks different. We'd no longer burn bulls and pigeons or splash blood on altars. As we'll learn over the coming weeks, Jesus came as a fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all of this in Leviticus. His sacrifice on the cross achieved atonement once and for all. Because of Jesus, we have permanent peace and fellowship with God forever. But that doesn't mean that we throw away the idea of honoring God with sacrifice altogether. The New Testament writers, even after everything that Jesus had done, they not only held on to the concept of sacrifice as a central part of worshiping Jesus, they also increased the stakes. Recently, I was reading through Philippians in my quiet time, and because I had Leviticus on the brain, I noticed a few things. So come with me with the things I noticed. Listen how Paul describes his ministry to the Philippians. This is how he describes it. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And again, later on in Philippians, this is how he describes when he received money from the Philippian church. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And again, listen to how the author of Hebrews describes a God-honoring life. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Living in service of others, radical generosity, praise, care for those in need. We no longer bring God gifts of bulls, goats, and grain. We honor him with something far more precious. Listen to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus, we are called to honor him with something far more precious than bulls and goats and grain. anyone can give money and possessions away. But how much honor does God deserve for giving us life? What gift could we possibly give to thank Jesus for dying in our place? What could we possibly give to God to thank him for everything he has done for us? What the New Testament writers understood is that bulls and goats, as costly as they were, they could never show the true worth of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. God's love, grace, and mercy is so vast that the only reasonable act of adoration for a Christian is to give their entire self as a living sacrifice. If we have truly grasped the immensity of God's love and kindness to us, the only reasonable response is to offer back to him our very selves. All of us, just like the burnt offering, leaving nothing for ourselves. This is true worship. There are many modern altars in our day and age that we could give ourselves to. Wealth, success, power, pleasure, popularity. But a heart which loves God and has truly grasped his love will forsake all these altars and will give itself to God alone. True worship is more than music, song, and prayer. It's also the costly act of honoring God with everything we are and everything we do. This kind of worship pleases God above all else. It is a beautiful thing. Read with me from Matthew 26, and we looked at this actually earlier in the year. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me, or to me. Nothing you could ever give to God is a waste. You could never give God too much of your life. There is no such thing as too much or too costly a devotion to God. The world may weep and mourn and tear its hair out, telling you, what a waste. Your career, your home, your money, your potential. Why are you giving this to this God? But that is because the world does not know God, and it does not understand the depths of his love and his grace. A life lived in honor of God is a beautiful thing. Never forget that. When we move towards God with devotion and affection, this pleases him above all else. When we honor him with the most costly and extravagant gift of all, our very lives, God delights in us. He delights. So therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we try to fathom the depths of your love and your mercy towards us, it's easy to get overwhelmed. We thank you, Jesus, for all you have done in making a way for there to be peace and fellowship between us and God. We thank you for coming and dwelling among us, for sending your Spirit who dwells among us still. We thank you for redeeming us from sin, for giving us new life, for giving us the hope of eternal life where we will dwell with you, where there will be no more mourning or weeping or pain. We thank you for the riches of your mercy in our lives day to day, for the blessings that you give us. And so we ask that you would help us to examine our lives, to live them in light of your mercy, to give them to you. Whether it's our homes, whether it's our careers, our families, our kitchen tables, our money, our time, our skills, our passion. We pray, Father, that you would move us to give this all back to you as an act of devotion, as a way of saying to you, we honor you, we thank you, and we want to live our lives for you. So we ask, Father, as we go out this week, that we might honor you with all that we are and all that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.